Heavenly Father, You are our good and gracious God. We thank You, Lord, for this new building, for the opportunity that we have to live and to work here, Father God. We pray that You'd be pleased with what goes on here, Lord God, in Corm. We pray that You'd give us wisdom as we seek to honor You here, Father. So all of this comes from Your hands, Lord God. And we are very, very grateful. Now, as we look into Your Word, we pray that You'd give us wisdom, that You'd enlighten our hearts so we might see and understand what it is that You have for us, Father God. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. You're righty. So, we are back in 2 Kings, and we're in a new place. What do you guys think? Well, I said we're in a new place. What do you guys think? A new place. Yeah. We're not in the old place. We're in a new place. We are, well, maybe into Canaan. Out of Egypt and into Canaan. If you want to consider Medford, Egypt, and Corum, Canaan, I suppose. What's the 25s of the river? Right, we crossed the Jordan. man, that's funny. Okay, so, I don't know. So far, so good. All right, well, 2 Kings 2, once again. Let's see here. Where should we pick up from? We'll start reading from verse 9. Let's read from 9, and we'll read all the way to the end of this time. And then go back and go over some of it again. Okay? Chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they had urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days and did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Verse 19 begins a different section. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, we don't know what period this was, it could have been much later or close to it. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it, there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word Elisha, the word of Elisha which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths, or young men, came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Okay, so nice section that we read. We're going to go back through and do what? We'll do a little review first before we go on, okay? Because I know some people weren't here. We started at verse 9. We asked last week, we'll ask again, why did Elisha ask for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah? Who remembers? Yes, the firstborn gets a double portion. That's absolutely correct. Yeah, he wanted to be his heir. He wanted to be his firstborn. All right. The cameras are quite distracting. Sorry. No, the cameras everywhere. It's quite distracting. Huh? Yeah, that's true. Anyway. Okay, verse. Yes, that's why he asked for that verse. Ten, he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you." Why did he say that? Who remembers? Why did he say, "If you see me when I'm taken from you"? Yes, go ahead.
Only the priest could see the chariot.
That's right. Only the priest. Which priest?
The high priest.
Only the high priest, that's right, gets to see the chariot. So, what does that mean then? If Elisha sees the chariot. Yeah, he would be equivalent to a high priest because northern Israel at this time was like a land of exile. The people of northern Israel were exiled from the Lord, right? Right. Very good. Okay, so that's all very, very important right there. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, right? And we spoke about that a wee bit. Then we were talking about that. Like, this is the verse where a lot of disagreement takes place. How did Elijah go up? Where did he go? Etc., etc. And we came to the conclusion that Elijah was taken by the Lord, whither we do not know. Correct? But he was taken, and then he was not like Enoch. All right. Verse 12 now. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. What did he mean by that? Who remembers? That's also quite important. Who remembers? Who's the chariot of Israel and its horsemen that he's referring to there? Anyone? Who is the chariot of Israel and its horsemen? Or what is the chariot of Israel and its horsemen? Why does he shout out to my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen? No? Well, it's a good thing we're doing the review then, isn't it? All right. So, my father, Elijah, was Elisha's spiritual head, his mentor, his father, his master, right? That's why he says, my father, his father is leaving, his master, his mentor is going. There's, I don't know, chaos. Anyway, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, the question is, was this astonishment at the display that happened before him, that the chariot of the Lord and all that, all that? The answer to that is, I do not believe so. The vast majority of all the commentators, they agree that Elisha here is referring to Elijah as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And we said Matthew Henry has a very interesting way of putting this. This is him crying out in grief over the loss of the defense of Israel, right? And Matthew Henry calls this a pathetic lament. You know, those Puritans and all, you know, You gotta have that stiff upper lip. Can't mourn. Anyway, however, the point is that Elijah was the defense of Israel. And what was going to defend Israel now? Elisha's lament was that the great weapon of God, the instrument through whom God made war, was now leaving. Remember we spoke about the contrast that was made between, what's his name? Ahaziah? Yeah. Ahaziah, the king that died barren, childless, and Elijah in chapter 1. It's all about, Ahaziah and then his sin, and he died, right, because he was without child. And then in the next chapter, we see Elijah about to leave this world, not die, but be taken by God. And he has children after children after children, right? That's what, there's a contrast there. And now, who's the true defense of Israel? Is it the king and his horsemen? No, it's Elijah and his horsemen, right? That's the idea that's presented. The same still holds true to this day. You could have the largest and most superior army in the entire world, right? And you could still not beat the Vietnamese in the jungle somewhere, A bunch of farmers with some AK-47s still kick your butt. that's the truth. The victory goes to the Lord, not to the army. That's the idea. Okay. What's up? Yeah, exactly. He is the Lord of hosts, indeed the Lord of armies. So that's the true strength of Israel was now leaving. Right. King Joash makes the same lament over Elisha, and we'll read about that in chapter 13, and it happens in verse 24. Elijah is thereby designated as the one in whom consisted the true defense of Israel, which far surpassed its physical strength. That's how Lang puts it. Elijah was the might for war and strength for the defense of Israel, especially insofar as he defended it against its greatest and most dangerous enemy. What was the greatest, most dangerous enemy of Israel? It's the same for us right now. What's the greatest and most dangerous enemy? Huh? What? No. Palestine's cool. Sinfulness? But specifically? Very good. That's right. Idolatry. That's absolutely correct. We're all idolaters. Right? All of us. So, that's what Elijah defended Israel against. In specifically that covenantal idolatry that we saw, right? Right? Where they don't just worship Yahweh through the golden calves of Jeroboam, but they completely abandon the worship of Yahweh and worship the Baals instead, right? That's when you see Elijah show up on the scene. Okay? So, yeah, he defended it against the intruding idolatry, and he did so relatively victoriously. Remember, after him, Israel didn't go back to the Baals; they went back to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which was worshiping God through the graven images, right? So they abandoned the Baals and went back to Yahweh, but they still committed what they consider to be liturgical idolatry, worshiping God through, which is a violation of the second commandment. They were violating the first, worshiping the Baals, and then they just started violating the second instead, What's up? Yeah, of course. Yeah, because we hate God by nature. But we were made to worship, so to worship anything but God. Yeah, that's what Romans 1, yeah? We serve the creature rather than the creator. Yep, absolutely. That is correct. And for you, John, indeed. Let me see here. Yeah, it's We could move on from that. Anyway, we went through that before, and that's the whole idea. Okay, so that's important. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That was Elijah. And now, Elisha, in verse 12, is taking up that mantle. And Elisha saw it, and he cried that out. The end of that verse. So he saw him no more. Elijah was gone. He don't know. Didn't know where he was taken. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and back to the Jordan. So he tore his own clothes and took up the mantle of Elijah. We spoke about that. This was a symbol of his break with his old life fully. Right? He is now. Just like he took the yoke of oxen and the yokes and cut them up when Elijah first called him and then slaughtered an ox and made a sacrifice to the Lord using the wood from the yokes, symbolically breaking with his old life. Now he's fully breaking with it completely and taking up the mantle of Elijah. And he was able to do that because of the sign that was given to him. He was his heir. And for confirmation, we have verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So, where is the God of Elijah? He doesn't say, "Where is Elijah?" but immediately sought the Lord, who was indeed the God of Elijah. This was a prayer of request, asking God to fulfill the promise made to him by the sign of seeing Elijah taken. And God answered him by parting the Jordan. That's also very significant. Matter of fact, let's just finish out to verse 18. Well, no, let's not do that. Let's finish verse 15, and then we'll discuss a little bit about that. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Okay. Does this remind you of anything else that happens in Scripture at all? You know, crossing the Jordan into the land and, you know. Yeah. Coming out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Right, yeah, right. But what happened there specifically? Something happened. You guys remember? No, no. The whole, in terms of the sequence of events that occurred, there's something very specific that happened. And like, think about what we just read, right? You have one person leaving, one person being taken, someone new coming up, crossing into the Jordan, and then they all see it and they all bow down before him. What is that? What happened that was similar to that? Who remembers? Any thoughts? Right. What did God say that he was going to do when Joshua crossed the Jordan? Well, the people of Israel, it's okay. It's all right, man. No, it's okay. God says something very specific, but I was just curious if anyone remembered. He says specifically there that to Joshua, he says, "I'm going to magnify you in the sight of the people of Israel." Right. That's what's going on here. Just as God magnified Joshua in the eyes of... Because remember, they had Moses as their leader, right? And now you have this young upstart, right? You have... Well, it wasn't quite young, right? It would have been 40-something. No, probably a little bit older than that, 60-something. But you have this new guy on the scene. It's like, why should they listen to him when they just had Moses, right? I mean, now you have Elijah, right? I mean, it's Elijah. Man who calls fire from heaven and all of those things. And why should they listen to this guy? This young upstart, as it were. Well, God magnifies him in the sight of the other prophets there. The sons of the prophets. And they come and they bow down before him, recognizing that he is truly the heir of Elijah. He has taken his place. And another significance here. Now, this section that we're about to read is very also very important. Oh, one thing I failed to mention. Where Elijah was taken by the Lord is pretty much the same place where Moses also passed, where Moses disappeared as well. His body disappeared. So there's that connection as well. The place is the same. Right. So as he crossed, obviously, if this is a retelling of the story of Israel, which it is, the history of Israel, which we see time and time and time again. I mean, even, and all of that is a foreshadowing of Christ, right? We know that. Christ, the whole out of Egypt, I called my son, etc. That's all about Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. He calls his son, God does, out of Egypt. And at this time, he calls him out of Egypt and into Egypt. Right? Because the new Egypt was at that time Palestine, or Israel, Judah, whatever you want to call it. Right? You had Herod slaughtering the infants. It's almost Christmas. We don't read that story at Christmas. I don't know why. It's part of the story. Herod slaughtering all of the infants as Pharaoh did. Correct? Just like Pharaoh did at the time of Moses. Right? It's all foreshadowing the same things. And you have, remember what Jezebel does. Yes? She decides to slaughter all of the prophets and all of that. They're very similar in all of these accounts for those reasons, that they're all a foreshadowing of Christ. Now, anyways, getting back to this. So this is a retelling of the history of Israel. And so what happens here is they leave Egypt, Elijah, and Joshua. I'm sorry, Elisha, which is Moses and Joshua. They leave Egypt, go into the wilderness, they cross the Jordan out, and then Moses dies, Elisha is taken, and Joshua or Elisha crosses back into Canaan. Yes, that's how it looks. Okay, so the land of Israel has become Egypt. It is an idolatrous land. It's a wicked land. It's the land of Egypt. But again, it's still the land of promise. So he crosses out and crosses back in to conquer. And the sequence of events that we're about to read is him conquering. What's the first place that the people of Israel conquered when they came into the land? Jericho. That's absolutely correct. What's the first place that Elisha conquers? Jericho, right. And he goes on from there and starts conquering other places, which Joshua also conquered. Okay, so he crosses back into the land, conquering to conquer. Okay, now let's just read the brief section of 16 to 18. This is emphatic. This is for emphasis anyways. Then they said to him, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him and taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but they didn't find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" All right, so this is for emphasis purposes. Maybe Elijah's still there. Maybe he's still around. Maybe Moses is still there, and we could still listen to him and follow him. And then, again, you have to obey the word of the prophet, right? You have to listen to the prophet. The prophet knows what he's talking about. And he says, "You're not going to find him." You say, "Let us go look anyways." And they kept urging and urging and urging until he was just embarrassed by their urging and said, "Just go. Fine, go look." And so they went and looked, and they looked for 3 days, found no one. Found him nowhere. And then he said, "See, I told you. See, the prophet's word is true," right? That's the idea. So he is truly the leader. Okay, that's that. This is just for emphasis purposes. Plus, it completes the series of threes that we have been reading. We see the 50 men. We see 50 mentioned 3 times, just as there was 50 mentioned 3 times in the previous chapter with Ahaziah. Right, the king's 50 versus the prophets 50. It completes the series of three, the sequence of three, and they search for 3 days, etc. And what is the judgment that came back? Elisha's the man, I should say. That's the judgment that came back. Now, verse 19. Here we see the conquest of Canaan. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Now, this place, this land, was still under the judgment of God, right? The judgment of God was still on Jericho. God said that no one should build Jericho again lest he, does it with the cost of his firstborn and lastborn, etc. The cost of his children, his lives. And so this was a place under the curse of God. It was still under the place of the curse of God. It was a place of death. The water was bad. It caused barrenness, right? You've heard that expression, there's something in the water. Well, apparently there is something in the water. It's like people drink it, they're infertile, and they get sick and they die. Nothing grows. You try to water your plants, your harvest, it doesn't work. But it's a city of palm trees. That's what Jericho means. And it was a pleasant place. It was a pleasant place to be, except nothing lived there. So it was a place of death. Yeah, right? That's part of the curses of the Lord, if you go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So this place was clearly under the curse of God. And so what happens here? Now we start to see something new going on, right? Joshua brought death, correct? He brought death to that place. He's the one who cursed that place. Now we have the new Joshua coming. And what does he do? What does the new Joshua do? Well, we just read, he brings life to the place. This is a different kind of conquest. At least at this point, this land will be taken, but it'll be taken in a positive way. Now he says, take a new bull. Keel notes the new bull as a symbol of God's renewing power. The bull needed to be new because it was going to be used for religious purposes. It could not be common use. Put salt in it. Now we know what salt is. We spoke about that before. But for a refresher, salt is symbolic. It's symbolic of the fire of God, right? We read in Mark 9:49, where Christ says that they will be salted. He says, "Have salt in yourselves," etc. Goes on from there and says, "They'll be salted with fire," right? People will be salted with fire in terms of judgment. The fire of God is a judging and purifying force, right? That's what happens when you're salted with fire. God judges you and purifies you. And those who do not have the Spirit of God, it kills. Salt also preserves and keeps from decay, death, right? That death, that's what it does. Salt keeps from death. That's why you're to have salt in yourselves. Salt here is a symbol of the purifying and restoring power which proceeds from God. For it was He and not the salt. As such, this is a quote from Lang again, who purified the spring and made the waters uninjurious. It was God who did that, not the salt. So there's nothing magical about the salt. Right? This is his point there. It wasn't magic. It was God who did it. He used the salt as a picture for you to understand what he was doing. The prophet represents that which the Lord what he does when he takes the salt, he represents that which the Lord is about to do by visible signs and with corresponding natural means. That's how Lang puts it. So the salt's a picture of what God is about to do, okay? So that people could see and know. The spring in question exists, quote, unto this day. And apparently it is doubtless the spring known as Ain es Sultan. The spring also is in the neighborhood of Jericho. It's the only spring in the neighborhood of Jericho. Its water spread over the plain of Jericho, so it's a very large spring of water. And it's also told, it also says here, at least this is from Keel, apparently, it is a large spring of water which is indeed not cold, but at the same time it is not warm and has a sweet and pleasant taste. That's what we're told. So that's unto this day, I suppose. So the waters were healed by God there. That's what he says. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. Okay, now verse 23. This is the fun part, right? This is the part that everybody likes to picture, depict in pictures and paintings and everything else, right? Then he went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And the two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the children. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, see, that bothers people for some reason. I don't know why. Kids getting mauled by bears because they called this guy bald. You know, what's wrong with that, right? No, but that's not what happens. Okay. So, but let's look at this in terms of the picture that is being given to us. Remember, this is a reconquering of the land of Canaan. Now, what happens when you conquer the land of Canaan? Some Canaanites have to die, right? I mean, that's what happens. Remember, they were devoted to destruction. That was the idea. Yeah, okay, so now we see the slaying of some of the Canaanites here. The conquering of a place inevitably leads to the destruction of some of its inhabitants. That's what happens. Israel is being shown as the land of Canaan. So it's natural that its inhabitants are Canaanites, who God devoted to destruction, should be put to death. Now, what's going on here, though, right, specifically? Go up, you bald head. Let's start there. Now, that's an interesting thing. What does that mean? Okay, so remember where Bethel was. Bethel was the seat of the idolatrous worship that went on, right? That was the place where, one of the places, Dan and Bethel, both were the place where Jeroboam had set up those golden calves, right? And Elisha was going up there. So, basically, what was going on? These young people, they're not children. They were young people, young adults, you know, teenagers, early 20s, etc., right? That's the age range, probably, that they fell in. Remember, in those days, 13 was an adult anyway, yeah? Hence the, you know, bar mitzvah and all that good stuff. So, these would have been considered to be young adults. What's that? It says youths. It says young people. These young people. It doesn't say children. It does say in some translations, but they weren't children. The word there is just youths. You know, youngins, you know, hoveness. I don't know whichever language you want to put it in. All right, so they were young people. We consider you, like, you know, young people. Maria, you'd be young people. You guys would be young people, right? So, if a bear comes and mauls you, it wouldn't say in our day, and we wouldn't say, oh, these children were mauled, right? We would say these young adults or these men and women. Okay, so anyways. That's first. Let's just get that part out of the way. Now, this place that was absolutely wicked, yes, it was a seat of idolatrous worship. They were coming out and saw Elijah coming in Elijah's mantle and scorned him. This was a scorning of him. They say, basically they were saying to him, why don't you ascend too, that we may be rid of you, right? You fake. If you really were a prophet, then follow your master. You fraud. Why do we say fake and fraud? Where does that come from? Elisha was probably not bald. This was an epithet. Okay? Baldness was a disgrace. He, at this time, Elisha still would have been a young man. And as a prophet, he was probably a Nazirite. Generally, prophets are Nazirites, so his hair would have been long. Now, baldness was a disgrace, the mark of a leper. Remember, if you have leprosy, you have to go and you got to shave your head, etc. And if you're a Nazirite, you're set apart to the Lord. You're devoted to God. You're holy to the Lord, right? So baldness, then, is the exact opposite of that. They were saying he was not separated out for the service of God, but he was impure. He was an expelled person. Yeah? Castle remarks that the expression of the Jews for the Roman Catholic priests during the Middle Ages and until recent time was bald heads. So during the Middle Ages, the priests would call the Jews bald heads. It was an epithet they used. So, you know, they think they're separated out to God. They're not. They're impure. They're unclean. You know. So basically, that's what they were saying to him. They were calling him a liar, a fake, and a fraud. Yeah, and saying, if you're a prophet too, why don't you ascend like your master? Yeah, so that's what was going on there. Okay. So let's see here. I lost me place. Sorry. Yeah. So the epithet they passed among them as a mark of the very opposite of consecration and holiness. Right. So this was a strike at Elisha's status as a prophet. And what does he do? He curses them. He turns and he curses them. And what happens? Well, some she-bears come out. Probably bears who had been robbed of their cubs. And mauls them, runs through them, and kills 42 of them. Okay. And then from there he went to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So, we're showing him conquering some places where he goes to Bethel, he conquers there, he goes to, well, starts in Jericho, conquers there, etc. This is a retelling again of the story of Israel. And this is a good place to be for today, I think, application wise. Because remember where the schools of the prophets were? He was going to visit the people at the schools of the prophets. That's what he was doing. There was a school of the prophets, a seminary, if you will, in Jericho. There was one in Bethel, right? Carmel, etc. Remember, Bethel was a place of... Well, firstly, Jericho was a place that was under the curse of God. And yet, God set up a seminary there, right? Bethel was a place of idolatry. The seat and heart of the idolatrous center of Israel, northern Israel. It was the place that was, well, remember, at that time, it was the state religion, right? The state-run religion. And that means that they had the power, the full force of the armed state behind it, right? And God still set up a seminary there. Yeah? I mean, do you think the significance of that is? Why is that told to us?
So we can take dominion over.
All right.
We bring the light of the world.
Right. Yeah, I think the idea is that the gates of hell shall not prevail. Yeah. You go to the place where it's darkest, etc., etc. Except for me, I'm leaving. I'm out. No, I'm kidding. Chris. Hey man, I'm not in seminary here, okay? Anyway. I'm joking. But just the same, I think it's you know, good for us, because we're in a new place, you know, to think about those things, to look at them, you know. This is where God has put this church. When I say us, I mean this church, you know. I don't mean the individuals, I mean the church, okay? Anthony. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'll stop. But no, this is where God has put this church. He's planted us here, right? And we're to take our dominion here, yes, as a body, as the body of the Lord. Go ahead. Go ahead. Shoot. Oh, firstly, before I forget something, Nazirites. This is also very important, I think, in terms of pictures. Remember, these people who were set apart to the Lord, they were called to have their hair grow long, right? Who has long hair, biblically speaking?
Women.
So what's the deal? Why are Nazirites to grow their hair long?
Because
It does do that. It does definitely do that. But it ties something to women. Christ is indeed the head. Now, what does that mean? Continue that thought.
Well, Christ is the head of like, the church, and the church is his bride, so...
Look at this. Bravo. Exactly. The Nazarites were God's warrior brides. That's the picture that's given to us. Yeah. They were a symbol and picture of the church. She's absolutely correct. Brilliant child you raised in there. That was wonderful. Man, that's awesome. Good stuff. Go ahead.
Well, that actually goes right along with the question I was going to ask. You mentioned that Elijah the prophet, right?
Yep.
That presumes, thank you, that there was an army, correct?
Or yeah.
Or did he conquer? Did he have an army?
Who, Elisha?
Yeah.
Yeah, he was the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.
Right. No, but I mean, was it a physical army that he had?
Him? No. Elisha?
Yeah, you said he conquered, so I'm asking.
No.
What does that mean?
What does it mean that he went in conquered? Like, well, he cursed them, and some bears came and killed them. He took some salt in a bowl and like threw it in. What do you mean?
You said that he conquered Jericho.
Right.
So I'm asking you to flesh that out. What
how does he conquer it?
Yeah.
Well, at this time, he heals the curse that God had placed on it. God heals it through him, right? So, how does he conquer there, at least? Well, how does a prophet conquer? Let's just start basically there. What does he say? He says, "Thus says the Lord." That's what he said in Jericho, yeah? And in Bethel, we're told, he utters a curse. The curse would have been the same. Go ahead.
When God wants to conquer a people, now he can do it like the first time and bring them in and wipe them out. But how does he conquer us? We're his enemies, right? He conquers us by changing our hearts. There's a new power. So
that doesn't always happen.
What?
That doesn't always happen.
In what way?
Let's say, using our situation now, if we talk about conquering Corum, yeah, that's where we are. It doesn't mean that every individual needs to be converted. But it does, because remember, biblically speaking as well, just this is something also to think about, all right? We're given a great commission to go out and disciple the nations, etc., correct? Now, there are people that believe that that is evangelism and getting people to become Christians. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. God knows who are His. As we proclaim the message of the gospel, which is that God has set his king in Zion, right on his holy hill, etc. That Christ has been raised from the dead, and that he has been seated in the seat of power, and all things belong to him. Now, basically, submit and obey, right? Repent or perish. But as you give the message that there is a new king, that Christ is Lord, yes? Then, hold on one second, I'm sorry. That message converts. Yes, it's the power of God unto salvation. But it doesn't convert everybody. And it doesn't have to. It's not designed to convert everybody. It's only meant to convert those who are the Lord's. However, there is something called common grace. Right? As a place becomes more and more Christian, well, I should say this. As Christians have more and more influence on a place, even the hearts of those who are not converted are subdued. And wickedness is lessened, right? That certain things become taboos, right? Look at America. America has such a strong Christian influence that even to speak about something like homosexuality was you couldn't even mention it in polite public. But, 20 years ago, probably even less than that, yeah? It's just the influence of the church. And because people are obedient, obedient to the word of God in terms of outward obedience, not internally from the heart, but outwardly. Anyone can not kill somebody, right? Thou shalt not kill or murder, right? Does everyone go around killing? You know, do you need to be converted to not kill? No. You know, do you need to be converted to not steal from your neighbor? No. As men outwardly obey the law, God still blesses the people as a whole, if you will. Yeah? God pours out his blessings on nations. And that attracts other peoples. And when peoples come and see, then they get to hear about the gospel and probably be converted themselves. That's really how that's supposed to go. Go ahead.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I was going with this, because rather than it being a physical army, it was an army, the sword being the word.
Yeah, exactly. And thus says the Lord. That's what he does. Yep.
He was put into this, he was sent to Jericho and he claimed it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He claimed that this is where my battle is going to be fought. And the fighting wasn't physical fighting, it was fighting via the word of God.
Right. Yeah, exactly. That's why he said, thus says the Lord. So, the point, I guess, I was driving at here, at least up to this point, was being in a new spot, you know, and bringing the Word of God. It's good to remember and to understand that if this is where we are to work, God has placed us here. When I say us, I do mean the church. God has placed this church here. So, when we work here in Quorum, yeah, we minister here. We do what we can where we are here, you know, in the neighborhoods around us. And we seek to see this neighborhood, this area, disciple. I don't know if it has anything to do with us and our presence or what, you know. But I do find it ironic. We speak to Jay or whatever down in Gordon Heights over there and talking with him. Since we've been going out there, even he's like, man, it's been calm here. You know, it's been calm. It's, you know, that's not a very nice place to be. But he's like, it's calmed down so much, you know. And yeah, so that's what the church does. It does have a calming effect. It restrains the hearts of people. Yeah. It restrains wickedness. Might not convert everybody, but that's not the goal. The goal isn't just to convert the world. I mean, it is, but to convert every single individual. But it is to convert the world in the broader sense, you know. It is to those who are not God's, that we do want to see them at least being outwardly obedient. Like, for instance, you have John the Baptist going up to Herod and saying, it is not lawful for you to have her, right? So we do the same thing for, you know, to people. All right, anyways, it's about that time. We do need to close. We're 5 minutes over. Any thoughts, comments on what we were talking about? No? All right, good. So let's pray, and we will close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you that we can come as your people and gather together, and now we do it in a new place, Lord. And we pray, like we have prayed before, for your wisdom, that you would guide us and teach us and show us how it is that you have called us to minister here, Lord. But now as we seek to worship you as a body, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, especially on this Communion Sunday, Lord God, where we partake of the body and the blood of our great Savior, Lord, our Lord. We pray that we would come to you with a pure heart and clean hands, Father God, that you would bring our sins to remembrance, that we might repent, Lord, and we pray that you'd be pleased with everything that is done and said here today, Father. Be with Pastor as he preaches, and be with the congregants as we hear, Father, that we might grow in grace and in truth and in wisdom and in love, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.